Amen. Well, you all may have a seat. I picked that song because I actually really enjoy that song. Since I've been back from California, I really actually enjoy storms for some reason, because out there you get rain once every 3 months maybe. And so you go out when you see the clouds come in and you hear some thunder. I actually like to go out on the front porch and I like to watch it. Most people don't like storms because it's scary, but I don't have to worry about a storm because when I sit on my front porch, I'm not afraid that my house is going to fall over because of the storm, because everything's going to be fine. I can watch everything go. And the song is funny because the guy on the ship who's writing the song is not worried about the storm, so much so that he welcomes it there, because he enjoys the storm because he's not afraid that his boat's going to sink because he has a shore anchor. The reason that they were scared of storms on the sea was because they were afraid of the consequences of what would happen because they didn't know the integrity of what was holding them up. But the guy on this ship says, my anchor holds so solidly, I welcome it because I know everything at the end of the day is going to be fine because my anchor is sure. And just like that, the Christian can welcome problems in his life because he knows he'll be stronger because of it. And he knows his life doesn't have to fall apart when all the storms come because his anchor is solid. And we can base our lives on who God is and what he tells us he is, knowing that he doesn't change and that everything about him is more beneficial for us and will always hold us up. And so that's why I picked that song. And it helps us, keeps us reminded that God is our anchor and we can rely on him. Well, today we're going to finish our series on theology, on the doctrine of God. I told one of my teenagers that while he was in my office this week, and he said, are you actually going to finish your series, or are you just planning on finishing? But I actually think that I will today. So I don't actually have an opening text. I was going to, but it has two different parts to the lesson today. And so we're going to talk about the last two aspects of the doctrine of God, which are his character and the essence of God. But we'll get to each of those individually. But let's start right into the first one, and I'll just give you that. Number one is the character of God. And then I'll give you the introduction. Last week, we talked about his attributes. Technically, this section and the section before, they're both called his attributes, but they have two different names. They have a fancy name. One's called non-communicable attributes, and the other one's called communicable attributes. And this is what that means. Non-communicable, you can't communicate, you can't share. The ones we talked about last week, omniscience, omnipresence, omnisapience, all of those where God is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, he can't share that with anybody else. Nobody has the same capabilities of God in that regard. He is all of those things, and nobody else is any of those things. And those are what describe who God is. Next to that are the ones we're going to talk about today, and I'm calling that his character. And these are communicable attributes, things that God is for sure, he will always be, but they're also something that we can be as well. And God shows us his character. He will not change those things, just like he won't ever not be omnipotent. He won't ever not be all-knowing. He won't ever not be all-present. But he won't ever not be any of these things, too. But these things we can share with him. So we'll get into them. And I won't spend a whole lot of time on them this morning. That's why I know I'm going to finish, because we've been mentioning them throughout the series of the doctrine of God, especially when we got to his names, because his names tell us things about who he is, and this is just telling about all the different parts that the Bible describes. I do want to mention that every single time somebody writes a book or somebody gives a list of these, the list is always different for some reason, because God is a lot of things. I mean, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, but when it comes to this list, what is his character like? There's a lot of things that the Bible talks about, and some people say, well, this is the main one, and those are just kind of subcategories, and so they're all different. So I have these because I think this encompasses the rest of them. Some of them include beauty as being an attribute, some people peace, order, jealousy, light, but I feel like all the ones that we're going to talk about today do encompass the rest of them. So that's just my opinion, but we'll understand when we go through it. So letter A. What's the character of God? It's kind of split into two major categories, but I'm going to make each of them equal, but I'll say it when we kind of get to the second category. Number one is holiness. Luckily, I won't have anything weirdly spelled today. Holiness. Like we were talking about, this is more or less a title about half of his attributes. Holiness talk means that God is completely and separate and above all evil and sin. He is absolutely pure and absolutely perfect. Holiness, and this is interesting, holiness is not a description of what God does, but of who God is. Somebody said this once, and it's kind of a funny quote, but he said this once. God does not will good things because it's good, nor is the good good because God wills it. That means that either there would be a good above God that he has to comply to, or his good would be arbitrary, and he gets to pick whatever he wants and just call it good and be changeable. God's goodness, God's holiness, God's will is an expression of his nature, which is holy. When I say holy, it doesn't mean God does things that are good, and God doesn't just choose things to be good, but God is essentially pure and above sin, and therefore everything he does, because he is holy. And that talks about it all throughout, and we mentioned these verses before. Isaiah 57:15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." 1 Samuel 2, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee." Psalm 22, "But thou art holy. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness." One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." It says that again in Revelation 4:8 and 1 Peter 1:15. And this is where it says, hey, God is holy. He's above sin. He's separated from sin. He's not allowing sinfulness to get into his being because he can't. 1 Peter 1:15. "But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy." In this one, God says, I am apart from sin. I have separated myself from sin. I cannot be touched with sin. And just like I have done that, you do that as well. You keep yourself separated from sin, separated from evil. Keep yourself pure. And though he can't change from being holy, and we can, that's why he tells us as a command, be holy, because I am as well. Holiness. Number two, letter B. These kind of go together, so I put them in the same line. Righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice. The word righteousness is as baseline as it gets. It's the fact that God always does what is right. Righteousness. As opposed to say it this way, wrongfulness. Righteousness. He always does what is the right thing to do. And we'll get to that in a moment with this justice, how it kind of shows the manifestation of that. But John 17, it says, "O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have not known thee because thou sent me." Nehemiah 9:8, "And hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous." So he always does, and he always chooses what is right. But the second one is justice. Justice is a legal term. It talks about the fact that God is the king of the earth, and the one who's in authority will always act in according to his own divine decrees, which in essence is an execution of his righteousness. So we always will choose what is right, but his justice set shows as he always chooses what's right. And that's why it always describes God as the judge of the earth. And he's always just in his judgments. He never does anything that is unjust. Genesis 18 says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" He's the one who always chooses the right thing. And as the judge, he's always just in his righteous judgments. Psalm 119, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments." And that is twofold. In the end of time, there will be two judgments. We'll get to that when we get all the way to the doctrine of the last things. But there's two judgments. The one's called the Bema Seat judgment, or the judgment seat of Christ. And the other one is the Great White Throne judgment in Revelation 20. The two people that stand before those judgments will never stand at both. They will only stand at one or the other. And at the Great White Throne judgment, every single person who has never accepted Christ will stand in front of the Great White Throne judgment. God will open the books, it says, and judge them out of the things contained in the books. All the things that were written in the Bible, he'll line their life up next to it and see whether or not their life met that standard. because they had never asked forgiveness for their sins, so they had to get to heaven now on their own. So he's going to show them whether or not they can make it. And every single one who'll stand in front of the righteous judge at the great white throne judgment will end up being cast into hell because none of them made the requirement. Now, the judgment seat of Christ, every single person that comes to that one will be saved. And they won't be judged for whether or not they'll be going to heaven, because that's already been decided. They've already been forgiven. But they'll be judged by the things that they did for the Lord. And all their works will be cast into the fire, and some will be gold, silver, and precious stones, and other will be wood, hay, and stubble. And they'll be given rewards for the things that they did for the Lord. And both of those show God's justice, one in punishing evil and one in rewarding good. And the righteousness of his judgments is seen in both of those. He's just to send somebody to hell if they can't make it to heaven on their own because they tried. And they didn't measure up to that standard. That's why they had to be forgiven. And he's just in rewarding somebody's good because he's promised them that they would have recompense for what they did for him. We see that in 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. If you have your attendance slip, you can drop that in on the way by. I appreciate that. And in punishing evil, Revelation 16, I heard the angel of the water said, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, and which was, and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another of the altar say, Even so, Lord Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. God is righteous and just in everything that he decides and everything that he judges. Letter C. I always do that. I'm sorry. Truth. This is the first category, holiness. Nothing he does is evil, and everything is pure and perfect that he does. And as the judge of the earth, he is righteous and he is just in all his judgments. But letter C is truth. And we talked about this many times before, but he's not capable of lying. He's not capable of saying anything that is false. He's not capable of giving any false information. Everything he does and everything he says is reality. And we see that all throughout the Bible. Romans 3. Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar. Titus 1, God cannot lie. Hebrews 6, it's impossible for God to lie. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I would like that verse, because it says his word is equal to truth. I can say everything that you say will automatically be true. Your word is truth. Truth. All right, letter D, goodness. This is kind of the second category of his attributes, of his character. First one is his holiness, his truth, his righteousness, his justice. Everything is perfect that he does. Everything is pure. Everything is sinless. And that's how we see him manifested in a lot of parts of the Bible, people falling in front of his face because of his holiness, people being cast into hell because they're not holy enough to be in his presence. But then we see the balance of those characteristics in the second half. And one of them is his goodness. Many people place goodness as the idea that God is the final standard of what is good. Everything he does is good. Everything that he makes is good. His goodness shows his benevolence to his creation. He's holy, he's righteous, and he's just, but he shows benevolence to the things that he's made. We see in Psalm 34, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Experience it for yourself, he says. Psalm 107, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Romans 2, O, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Many people have said what leads people to repentance is often not, because what this verse says, it's often not the judgment and the holiness and the righteousness of God. What often leads people to repentance is when they see God's goodness. In spite of all these things that God is, he's still good to me. And he shows that balance in his characteristics. Letter C, love. E, sorry. It rhymed. I was close. Letter E, love. This is usually the counterpart attribute to holiness that often gets balanced. I'll talk about that when we get to the end of the characteristics for a moment. They often say that holiness and love are incompatible, that you can't really be holy and still show that mercy and that grace and that love to somebody else. But we'll get to that in a minute. But this one, however, is not disputed by hardly anyone. Everyone looks at the world, or all the people in the world look at Christians, they look at the Bible, they look at God, they expect God to be love. This is one of the reasons why they try to claim that God doesn't exist. They'll say, look, there's evil, and look, there's problems in my life, and look, there's suffering, and because God is love, those things shouldn't exist. But that's where we see how his attributes balance, his character balances. But that's what everybody knows, that God is love. This one's not disputed by hardly anyone. His love is not a mere emotional impulse, though, but it's a rational and it's voluntary affection, having its ground in truth and holiness, and it's exercised in free choice. So he loves without being less holy, without being less just, but he loves because he still chooses to love. But it's because it's an expression of who he is. God can love because God is a person. God has emotions. God can be grieved. God can be hurt. God can be angry at sin, and God can love because he's a person. His love is everlasting. Jeremiah 31, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. The Bible talks about how he loves the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, because he would keep that which we had sworn to your fathers. God loves the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loves the church. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He loves sinners. God commendeth his love toward us. Commendeth, we say this all the time, means show and demonstrate. He demonstrated his love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we are to love because he has loved us. Beloved, let us love one another. And this shows his communication of this attribute. Hi, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be loving, because I am loving. Let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And he that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. The ones who are close to God will be holy and separated from evil because they'll be able to share that relationship and share characteristics of God. The more like God we are, the more holy we will be. And the more like God that we are, the more loving we will be because he is holy and because he is love. All right, letter F. Mercy and grace. Those two go together as well. They are different, though. That's why I label them differently. Mercy and grace. God loves people, but that's really shown oftentimes through his mercy and through his grace. These are connected, but they are still different. Grace is almost a step higher than mercy. Mercy is not giving to somebody what they do deserve. So when we talk about salvation, mercy in salvation is not sending somebody to hell. They deserve to go to hell, but through that whole process, he's merciful by not causing them to have to go to hell. Ephesians 2:4, but God who is rich in mercy. Use that word rich as having many possessions of, having rich in money or rich in friends. He's rich, having a lot of mercy. Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Twice in the same verse, it talks about how much mercy he has. So mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. It almost sounds the same, but it's different. There's a illustration I heard. I gave it, I think, a year and a half ago when I preached. There's an illustration about that a missionary gave when I was real little. In this church, he was preaching, and he opened with this illustration. There was a rich man, and he had one son. And everybody knew that the rich man had a lot of things. He had a lot of business. He had a lot of employees. But the one thing that the rich man loved the most was his son. Everybody knew that. Well, a thief came to the house to steal what the rich man had. And in the process, his son realized the thief was there, and the thief ended up killing the rich man's son. And the missionary said at that moment, the rich man had four different choices. Number one, he could go find the man and kill him and take his life and make him pay for what he had done to his son. He said that would be vengeance. He said, or he could go and report it to the authorities and have them go out and give him a description, his location, and go find him, take him to court, have him stand up in front and maybe get life in prison, possibly even death sentence, whatever they would decide because of what he had done. He said that would have been justice, wouldn't it? But number three, he could forgive the man. He could drop the charges and let him go free and not have to worry about the things that he had done to his family. He said that would be mercy. But the last one, he says, or he could adopt the man. He could bring him into his house and he give him all the benefits that he would have given his son had his son still been alive. Tell him that he loved him, put clothes on his back and food on his table. And I remember listening to that illustration thinking, why would he do that? You shouldn't forgive him and drop the charges. He should go to prison. Maybe you don't shoot him yourself. But he doesn't deserve to be forgiven, much less given a place in your house, much less be adopted. But as soon as I thought that, the missionary said, that would be grace. Mercy was not giving him what he did deserve. Grace is giving to him what he didn't deserve. With salvation, we get mercy by not having to go to hell. We get grace by getting to go to heaven. The Bible talks about the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Christ shows God's grace to the world. If so, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, 1 Peter, Romans 3, being justified freely by his grace. Grace is free. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Grace is greater than sin. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Christ's death shows God's grace, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And grace provides an audience with God and provides our needs. Ephesians 4, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What God gives us that we don't deserve is the cross and an ability to come right to his throne and give our needs to the creator of the universe. Grace. God is gracious. Letter G was the last one of his character that I'll give today. Faithfulness. This was one that wasn't included in some of them, but several did, and I wanted to mention it. Because it does show about how you would describe somebody as faithful. Somewhat an off-truth of his truth and his unchangeability. This means that he's reliable and he's trustworthy. Deuteronomy 7, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him. Psalm 36, thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. Psalm 89, for I have said, mercy will be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. He keeps his promises. 1 Kings, there hath not failed one word of all his good promise. And he's faithful in temptation through our day-to-day life. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. He's faithful in his promises. He's faithful in our every day. Every day I know that today I can rely on God the same amount that I did yesterday. Because today he still keeps his promise, and today he'll still be faithful with me in my life, to provide my needs and to help me in temptation. He's faithful to chasten. He's faithful to forgive. He's faithful in answering our prayers. And he's faithful in our salvation. And every single one of those the Bible talks about in different points in time. God is faithful. He's trustworthy. He's unchangeable. We can rely on him. He's holy and he's righteous and he's just. And we can rely on the fact that he's always pure and he's separated from evil. And in spite of that, he still loves and he's still merciful and he's still gracious and he's still faithful, even to us. So, somebody's once said, and this is a little bit of a sidestep, but somebody's once said that those two aspects of God aren't really that compatible. And many people try to put one above the other. Many people have said that his dominant attribute is holiness. And I understand what they mean, because holiness is what's mentioned more in the Bible. It's emphasized more in the Old Testament than the New Testament. It talks about the fact that his name is holy. Isaiah 57 talks about the fact that that was what he's being praised as being by the angels. Isaiah 6:3 and Revelation 4:8 talks about the fact that we're supposed to be holy because he is holy. And they say it's its governing attribute, and then everything gets checked by his attributes. But think about it this way. Every single one of the things that God is, God could not be more of it. God could not be more merciful than he is, because he is completely and ultimately everything that he is. He couldn't be more holy. He couldn't be more loving. He couldn't be more just. He obviously can't be more omnipotent or more omniscient, but he couldn't be more of what he is. So if anything takes precedent over anything else, that means something has to be less than perfect that he possesses. And so it becomes subservient to it. But everything that he has is always equal. And the Bible always shows there to be a balance in the way that he reacts to people. Habakkuk 3:2, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of thy years make known, in wrath remember mercy. The Bible says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. He was full of both. And this is probably my best example. This is John 3. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then it goes to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Remember, he says, remember the story back in Numbers when all the people were complaining and they were murmuring. And because of their sin, God had to punish them because of their sin in holiness and in righteousness and justice. But because he was merciful, he lifted up the brass serpent as all the fiery serpents came and bit them, so that they could look on it and live. And so he was holy, but then it balanced it out by being merciful. And he says, just like that example in John chapter 3, so must Jesus be lifted up, for God so loved the world that he still had to offer a payment for that sin. See, God's holy, but he balanced it with his mercy, and just like that, Jesus is loving, and he balanced it with his holiness. If God was all loving, everybody would go to heaven, but he's holy, so he has to provide a payment that has to be accepted. God's all holy, but that means everybody's going to go to hell, but because he's loving, he provides a payment so that they could go to heaven, and it balances itself, and everything that he is, he's all of that at the same time. His holiness is never unloving, and his love is never unholy. He's always everything. All right. Am I going to be able to finish? I'm not going to be able to finish. I really want to finish. I'm early, aren't I? I should probably stop, shouldn't I? This is hard, though. I should probably stop. I really thought I'm going to have to tell my teenagers that I never did finish anyway. They know me better than I do, don't they? All right. We'll get into this next week, and we'll do it quickly. This is what I'll do. The first aspect of next week, what I was supposed to do, flows right off of the end of this. And so I'll just go into it next week. We'll just do that. Next week, we'll talk about the Trinity and what the Bible says that God is one, he's unified, but he's also three. And the very last part of that, there's a lot of little mentions and allusions of that throughout the Bible. But the very last point that I make is the biggest reason why we believe it. And it goes right into next week where I meant to go, which is the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And before I do anything and start teaching anything about who he is, I want to start by saying that he's God. Because that's what makes us different from most Christians. That Jesus is not God. I drove by two Mormons yesterday, and it frustrates me because they're going from door to door, knocking on people's doors, trying to lead them to something in the midst of saying that Jesus isn't as God as God is. Oh, he is. He's exalted to be high, but you can too, and you can be as high as Jesus if you work hard enough. And it's really skewed. So I want to make sure we have our whole, that's a lot of what our belief system centers around when we preach the gospel to somebody, because the gospel is only true if Jesus is God. So we'll go right into that next week, and so we'll have a full lesson anyway. All right, let's pray, and we'll have our prayer request, and we'll be dismissed a couple minutes early. Father, thank you so much for this time together today, and Lord, I thank you for allowing us to know that you're so balanced in everything you are, and we can hold to you as our anchor, because you know that you're not going to sway one way or the other. You don't get tossed around with the culture like so many people that we try to follow do. We know we can rest on you and that you don't change and that you're always holy, you're always loving, you're always just, and you're always merciful. We thank you for it. Help us to continue to learn from you today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.